Father, your word is precious to us. We do not take any of it for granted, nor do we take any opportunity to read it and study it, talk about it, and to have you instruct us concerning it, nor do we take those opportunities for granted, not one. And we know that tonight you want to speak to us out of your word. You want to encourage us and instruct us and illuminate us, give us direction for life, and also give us insight into who we are in your sight and how we got to be that way. We thank you, Father, for the illumination of your Spirit. Shine the light of your eternal truth in our heart tonight by the study of your word. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Dan, turn me down just a notch, if you will, please. I think that's a little strong. That's better. And tonight we pick up our study in 1 Peter, chapter number 1. 1 Peter. Now, if you're unfamiliar with your Bible, you'll find that in the New Testament. You'll find it right near the back of the Bible. You'll find Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. But all those John, Judes are real small books, and so you find that right close to the tail end of the New Testament. Sometimes we, those of us who have known the Lord for a while and we've gotten familiar with this wonderful book, and this book has become more important to us than any other printed material that we know, we forget what it was like when we first opened it and began to experiment with it, began to read it. And when someone would say Jeremiah, we'd be in the New Testament. Somebody would say Colossians, we'd be in the Old, and running around looking at the table of contents and trying to figure out where is that book. And by the time you had it looked up in the table of contents and looked it up by page number, he was already gone past that and was on another scripture, and you felt like a jerk. Everybody around you thought knew the Bible word for word, and you didn't know anything, and you felt kind of silly. So the church is not a stagnant organism. The church is always changing, and that is, it's growing. That's the way it changes. And it grows with new additions. And as new people come to know Christ, we must not forget where those folks are and take that into consideration. Now, last week, I got so excited as the Lord was showing us from this passage in 1 Peter how important we are to Him. And He through Peter's letter here, Peter said that these Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints, they long to know what you all know. They diligently searched after what period of time it was that the Spirit of Christ in them was prophesying about, but they did not know, because God had this specially reserved for you. And we saw last week how really precious we are in the sight of God, that He should have us to be born at this particular time. And we observed last week that Jesus Himself said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all, but that he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And as we were going through that, I think you could see my spirit was just leaping within me as I could see God's special love for me and those of us of this generation, and how foolish it is for us to even think that how wonderful it would have been to live in David's time or Abraham's time or Isaiah's time or even in the time that the Gospels were written, even in Jesus' time. This is a better time today. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God had reserved some better thing for us. And the better thing that He reserved for us was that we should be His sons, His kings, and His priests. And Peter had an insight into that. And this is what he's sharing here with the believers. And we pick up our study here in tonight, in the 21st verse, but I need to back up and read to get the continuity here. I need to start at verse 13, and we're not going to discuss it all, but I want to just share with you in order to establish the context so that when we get to verse 21, we know where we are. Peter said, because of this tremendous blessing that God has given you, the thing that angels don't even understand, they would like to look into it, but they can't comprehend it even. The prophets did not understand it fully, but what has happened to you? Wherefore, because of this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be alert, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, in other words, it ought to affect the way we live, knowing how precious we are in God's sight, it ought to affect the way we live. We ought to be obedient and fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, you don't want to go back to those old deeds and those old thought patterns and those old habit patterns, for it's really kind of dumb to go back into the cesspool after God's reached down and lifted you up out of it and set you on the high ground. And when He has loved you so much to save you and to cleanse you from all of that guilt and all of that sin and to make you perfect in His sight, even though we look at ourselves and we know we're not perfect, but in His sight we are perfect, and to be in that condition in the sight of God and then to go back and to do those same dumb things from which He delivered us just doesn't make any sense. You were ignorant before, but now you know better, and you surely don't want to do those old things now that you used to do when you were ignorant. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. If He's our Father and we're His children, then we ought to be chips off the old block. And if He's holy, then we ought to be that way too. Like Father, like Son is the way it ought to be. And truly, if we've taken Jesus Christ as our Savior and received Him as our Lord, we become sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, we ought to look like, walk like, talk like, act like, think like, and be like, so that those who are here who know us will recognize what family we're a part of. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, so many Christians who have trusted in Christ have never really come beyond giving their life to Him in terms of getting some fire insurance and saving themselves from an eternal hellfire. And that's about as far as they've come. And when you get around them, you can't really tell any difference between them and the rest of the world. And that's why the world thinks that the church is filled with hypocrites. The church isn't filled with hypocrites. What the church is filled with is, can I say this? Unsaved people masquerading as saved. And save babies who are still tiny, tiny babies and have never grown beyond that. And those that don't understand those things see that as hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy, it's just an unwillingness to go on and grow up and be perfected in the things of God. If God is holy, then we should be, so that when people meet us, they ought to know what our Father is like. No man's ever seen God. When Jesus was here on the earth, didn't He Himself say, didn't John say about Him that no man has ever seen God, but the Son revealed Him to us, that the Father was manifest in the Son. Well, now Jesus has left and gone to heaven. How's anybody going to know what God is like? They're going to know what God is like in the same way they knew when Jesus was here. They're going to know through the body of Jesus Christ. And that's you and that's me. That's the church, you see? And if we, the more we're like the Lord, the more we're like the Father, then the more the world is going to see the true revelation of God and the true manifestation of God. And many of those who experience that are going to want to know Him. So we should be holy. Because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, God judges us on the basis of without any respect of persons. We all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day coming. We'll have to look Jesus in the face, and we're going to have to give answer to what we've done here. And there'll be no preference given one to the other because of earthly situation, family relationships, church memberships, baptisms, any of that kind of thing. He will judge every man according to his work. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." And if there's no fruit, there's really no conversion having taken place. And knowing this, that God's no fool. And that God's no pussycat, and He's not some pansy that you can play games with, and that you can say one time in your life, "Well, hallelujah, Jesus, Son of God, He died for my sins, His blood cleanses me, I take Jesus as my Savior, hallelujah, I'm saved, go ahead, preacher, dunk me." And then live like the devil for the rest of your life, and tiptoe into heaven when you die, that's a fool's dream. And that is not going to happen. And Peter said, now, you know God. We saw last week that the book of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we have seen God is love, and we know that that's true, but He's also justice and He's also equity. And you cannot play games with Him. He has a standard, and He does not change that standard for anyone. He says, you have to be perfect in order to come into my family, and you can't be, but if you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can be perfect in my sight. That's the only way it can be done. You have your own way of working that out. It won't work. God has one standard. He doesn't change it for anybody. It's important we recognize that. Peter said it ought to make a difference in the way you live. If you profess Christ, it ought to mean that you will live accordingly. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, the tradition you received from your father was, first of all, sin, and secondly, dead works, dead religious works. That's what your fathers handed down to you. God bought you back out of that bondage, not with silver and gold. He didn't pay an earthly price, a temporal price, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And God's not fooling when he gave his only son to buy us. And therefore for us to be casual about the death of Christ and to live as if it didn't make any difference is to put us crosswise of God. Who verily, that is Christ, was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, in other words, before God ever made Adam. He had already set up the plan for man's redemption, knowing that man would sin and turn away from him, but was manifest in these last times for you. And this is where we left off last week, that it was for us especially, those of us who live on this side of the cross, that Jesus was manifest or revealed or came forth in a plain fashion for us. Verse 21 is where we pick up now. Who by him do believe in God. In other words, it's by Christ that we believe in God. In John 14 and 6, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but
by me.
You cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. There's no way you can know God. You can talk about him and you can look at pictures and you can imagine what he must be like, but you will never know him in a personal way until you know him through Jesus Christ. There is only one way to know God, only one way to meet him, and that is through Jesus Christ. You can't go around him. You can't go over him. You cannot go under him. You have to go through him or by him. And he clearly tells us that in the scripture today. There are so many who want to go every other way except through Christ. And it's just impossible to do. And so it's by him that we believe in God. You cannot have a faith in God without knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. It just will not work. You say, why is Jesus so important? I believe in God. That won't get it done, honey. Amen. You see, the Bible says the devils believe in God. Amen. The devils even, they believe in God. They know he's real. But I don't expect to see any devils in heaven, do you?
Amen.
And so it takes more than just believing that God is real. Satan believes he's real, but he's dead lost, and he's going to burn forever. And there are a great many people today who profess this belief in God, but they reject Jesus Christ, and you cannot reject him and know God. You cannot have a saving relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel of Jesus is so important. It is essential to know God, to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you come to receive Christ as your personal Savior and make him as the Lord of your life, then you will know God. It will just happen to you. You will know God. And it's the only way that it can happen. Peter says, by him, you do believe in God. And the word believe here has the connotation you have a saving faith, not an intellectual assent, but a heartfelt commitment to God. And that came to you through Jesus Christ. You believe in God that raised him up from the dead. God raised his son Jesus from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, notice, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We could spend several weeks on it, but I just want you to take note here of the words faith and hope. They're not the same. They're listed here as two separate ideas, two separate forces. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the last verse of the chapter, it said, and so then there is faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. You remember that passage? So many people think hope is the same as faith. Is not. Faith and hope are not the same. Faith is a confident belief and a trust that what God said is true. Hope is an earnest expectation that what God promised will come to pass. They're partners, but they are not the same. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, I want you to notice something here about how purification happens in the life of a person. How does a person become pure, according to this passage? By doing what? By obeying the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God produces a purifying effect in us. Jesus said, he said it this way, it's another facet of it, but it was interesting what he said. He said, I'm going to show you what the man is like who hears my word and doeth it. This is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow, the house is not destroyed because he builds it on a rock. But I'm going to show you what the man is like who heareth my word and doeth it, obeyeth it not. Has intellectual understanding, but it doesn't make any difference in his life. That's like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the winds and the storms came, the house fell, and great was the fall of it because it wasn't built on anything solid. To know the truth is not the key. To do the truth is the key. All my life, I have known about Jesus Christ. All my life, I have given intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. But it wasn't until I was 37 years old that I decided to do what the book said do. Rather than just agree with it mentally, I decided to put it in practice in my life, and my life changed. On that day, I got a ticket to heaven. On that day, I was changed on the inside. And on that day, I became a new person in Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't know anything intellectually any different one day to the next. The only difference was that what I had believed mentally, I now trusted in my heart. And I decided to obey the Word of God and live like the Word of God was true. And when I did, it purified my soul, purified my heart. Now, I want you to see something else here. If you hold your finger there and go to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, I want you to, I want to draw a connection here between 1 Peter 1:22 and Acts 15 and verse 9. And I want you to notice something here because as we go on down into the second chapter, this becomes important to us. Now, in the verse we just read from 1 Peter, it says that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In Acts 15:9 it says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now I want you to notice the connection here between faith and obedience. There is in the Word of God such a close connection that in cases you will see faith and obedience used interchangeably. The idea is that without works, faith is dead. Without obedience, to say, I believe in Christ, but not obey him, is to speak so loudly with your actions that your words are not any good. Faith without obedience is not faith. True faith will be lived out in obedience. To say, I believe the Word of God, but not to do it, is to deny the fact that you really believe. Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command you? How can you say you believe in me and constantly disobey me? You don't believe me at all. 1 John said in the 1st and 2nd chapters, over and over he says, he that says, I know him, but doeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in Hebrews, you're in the same general area, and you might just look there at Hebrews chapter 4. It's very interesting here. In verse 11, this whole passage from chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 11, is the story of the Israelites' failure to enter Canaan's promised land. And we're told in the last verse of chapter 3 that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. And over in The fourth chapter, it talks about the rest that is open to a Christian and how God wants us to have his peace and his rest and that we should strive to enter into it. And verse 11 in chapter 4 reads this way, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, if you have a Thompson Chain Bible or another one like it that's a reference Bible, the margin of my Bible says, "or disobedience." How do we fall? After the same example of unbelief or disobedience. And if you look up the word, you'll see that from time to time those words are used almost interchangeably. For what was the sin of Israel when they came to Kadesh Barnea and Moses said, "God said we can take the land, let's go in." They said, "No, we can't take the land, therefore we will not go in." Now they had a twofold problem there, didn't they? They disobeyed the command of God. Why did they disobey it? Because they did not believe the word of God. And so disobedience stems from unbelief. Obedience is the natural flow of faith. When I believed God, then I began to obey him. As long as I was disobedient, it was evident to him and anybody else who understood that I didn't really believe, even though I went to church every Sunday and confessed the Apostles' Creed. "I believe," I don't know if I could even say it again, "in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And I would put on my, you know, when the denominational church would say that, you put on your deepest, strongest, most powerful and religious voice. And you just repeat that, you know, the whole church resounds with the Apostles' Creed. Unfortunately, most of the people who are standing there have lived all week in disobedience to the Word of God and will live the next week in the same way, and that is the height of hypocrisy. It's disobedient living because there's no real faith. When I believed in Christ, then I started to act like this book said. And when I began to read the book, and I could see that my life was coming into, not perfect conformity, but beginning to move into conformity with the Word of God. And that's the thing that convinced me that I was truly saved. The thing that convinced me I was saved was not something I felt. It was not an experience I had. It was the witness of the Spirit of God in me that as I read the book, I saw my life changing and beginning to come into conformity with the Word of God, and I began to see that I was now becoming obedient to it. And I could point to a specific event in my life when I changed from disobedience to obedience, and I can't tell you the thrill that came into my heart and has many times since then as I see my life in obedience and realize that that's the sign that I really do love God. The devil come along, he'll tell you you're not saved. He'll tell you, you don't really love God. If you did, you couldn't do that. What kind of a Christian do you think you are? And he'll condemn you and bring you into all sorts of emotional bondage and then try to bring you into spiritual bondage. But when you see that your fruit is changing and that the produce of your life is beginning to come into line with the Word of God, then you realize that the nature of the tree has changed. And when I saw that, it just did so much for me. That's one reason why Bible study is so important to us, not only before we know the Lord, but after we know the Lord. It's terribly important that we study the Word of God. For Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and then the truth will set you free." And see, the devil could never tell me again that I'm lost. He could never tell me that. He could never tell me that I wasn't a Christian. He could never condemn me about any of those things again. He can't, because God set me free from that. And so Luke records the words of Paul that God had purified the hearts of the people through faith. Peter said that our hearts, our cardia is the word that's used there, our souls, our psuche, are purified by obeying the Word of God. But I want you to see there's no conflict there. It's not faith versus obedience. It's one and the same. Okay? Now, that occurs back in 1 Peter now, 1:22. "Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." And I want you to see something here that most people never see. And while we're looking at that, take a minute and find Ephesians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. A large percentage of church people are all messed up as far as how it is that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man work. There are those on the one extreme that espouse the sovereignty of God that will tell you that God will do anything he wants to do anytime he's ready to do it, and we are merely pawns in the scheme of things, and that when God wants to save you, he'll save you, and when he wants to purify you, he'll purify you, and if he wants to bless you, he'll bless you, and there really isn't anything we can do about it except just kind of love him and trust him and that sort of thing. That's one extreme. The other extreme over here is everything that happens to us is based upon a man's free will and his free choice, and God is kind of like God's our puppet, that when we jerk the string, he moves on our behalf, and so on. That the total responsibility in this life is ours and not God's. The truth is somewhere in the middle of that, and that is that the things that occur in our life and the benefits that come to us through the Lord are a cooperative effort between us and the Spirit of God. Now look here in 1 Peter 1:22, where it says, ye have purified your souls. Now who did the purifying? We did. We have a responsibility for us to say, oh God, I'm a terrible person, I realize that, but you just have to do something about that, is for you to live and die and stay that way. For God's not going to do that all by himself. He can't. You and I are free moral agents, and we have a responsibility to exercise our own free will in appropriating what God has given us and change those things in our life that's wrong. Well, I'm just a natural born liar, and I guess I'll just have to die that way. Well, that's an awful thing for you to say and a stupid position for you to take, for the simple reason that the book of Revelation says that there'll be no liars in heaven. Now, if you have any desire to get to heaven, you better get serious about taking care of that natural tendency to lie. Well, I guess I'll just be a liar until God does something about it. Well, you'll be a liar till you die and you split hell wide open. That's the way you feel. And basically people who feel that way are either ignorant, they haven't been properly taught, or more practically, they don't really want to change, and therefore they put the responsibility all upon God. Now this scripture says, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, but notice the next three words. Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Have you ever felt or said or heard anybody else say, well, I think I'll just quit. I just cannot be good enough to be a Christian. I just cannot do it. You ever thought that? I have witnessed to people and tried to lead them to Christ, and they will say, well, I just can't be good enough to be a Christian. I tell them, absolutely right. I mean, just absolutely right. You cannot. But through the Spirit of God, who will come to live inside you, he will enable you to do these things. You cannot purify yourself by obeying the truth by yourself. If you could have, then the Old Testament would have been sufficient. And Jesus never would have had to come. He never would have had to die. He never would have had to send his Spirit to indwell us. Men could have just obeyed the Ten Commandments. How many in here is able to obey the Ten Commandments? Let me see your hands. On your own. Not without Christ, you can't. Not without Christ, you can't. You can't. The apostle wrote in the book of Hebrews, if the Old Testament was adequate, then there never would have been a reason for a new. But since there was a new testament, a new covenant, it shows us that there was something wrong with the old one. What was wrong with the old one? We could not maintain it. We couldn't keep it. I grew up religious. Many of you did too. You grew up in churches and you tried to do right. Your parents would tell you, you've got to do right. Your pastor would tell you, you've got to do right. All of us know we've got to do right, but we cannot do right. Not right enough, not perfectly, but with the Spirit, you can. There's only one way that you can obey the truth, and that is through the Spirit. Now, here's the cooperative effort, you see, between the free man and the Spirit of God. The free man decides, I want to obey the Word of God. I want to do what is right, and therefore I ask you, Father, to help me do what is right. And so what does he do? He gives us of himself, of his own spirit. He comes to live on the inside of us when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, and then we find we have the power to change. We can be different. I lived my whole life in this kind of a mode. In our church on Sunday morning, we had in the bulletin, you know, we have the program listed and everything. We had a printed prayer of confession. And every Sunday morning, we would confess our rankness and our awful sin and just kind of generally our wretchedness. And while we would confess that, I would be well aware of my wretchedness. This is before I was saved. And as I would speak that, I knew that I was. And after a bit, it got difficult for me to say that prayer for this reason. I knew when I said it that next Sunday I'd be in the same pew saying the same prayer and it wouldn't make any difference. Because even though I was confessing it to the Lord genuinely, I didn't have any power to change. There wasn't anything in me that would make it any different. And I got to the point where as I said it, I knew that it was a hypocrite's prayer. Because I knew that through the week, I'd do the same dumb thing. I remember saying to my wife when she said she had been saved and she was kind of dabbling around on the edges of the work of the Holy Spirit and kind of having some fellowship with Spirit-filled people. And as that was going on, she asked me one night about the baptism in the Spirit and about receiving the Holy Spirit and all of that. And I gave her, you know, all of my wisdom on that. On that subject, my unsaved wisdom. And I remember telling her that I did not really feel the need for any more power because I had all the power that I need. Now, I was lost at this time. You can imagine me saying this. And if she knew what she knew today, she wouldn't have been able to keep a straight face. But, she was really earnest there, you know, and she was listening to her husband and trying to understand what I was saying. But I was teaching Sunday school and I was going to church and I didn't know anybody else that had it any better together than I did. And so I didn't know anything else was available. And I remember saying, I just don't feel the need for any more power. But I said this, and this should have been a dead giveaway. I said, but one area of my life where I could really use some power, and that is when it comes to temptation. Just temptation to sin now I'm talking about. Because in that day, what would happen to me is that before I even realized that what I was doing was wrong, I was doing it. Before I even realized the temptation would come, the thing would hatch and come to life, I would have done it, now I would get condemned over it. You know, the devil come bring his condemnation. And I would like to go back and change it, but I couldn't change it because I didn't even recognize the temptation when it was coming. Did any of you identify with that? When I got born again, and God's Spirit came to live on the inside of me, when the temptation would come, whoop, I get a warning bell just right now. Now, whoop, now I can make a choice. I can still go on and do it. But at least I know that it's wrong. And so I was now able to obey the truth. How? Through the Spirit. I was able to do something that I could not do before. People read this Bible and they'll say, well, I could never do that. You're right, you can't. You must give your life to Christ. You must allow His Spirit to come inside you and live in here. Then He will help you do what you really want to do. It's impossible for you to do it otherwise. The devil is too slick. He's been at it too long. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he's an adversary that you cannot beat on your own. You need someone on your side who can beat him. And the only one I know is Jesus. He already beat him at his best. And that was at Calvary and in hell and in the grave. The resurrection proves that he's the guy I want on my team.
Amen.
See? Because, and that's why Paul could say, now thanks be unto God who always causes me to what?
Triumph.
How many times do I triumph?
Always
in Christ. See? Now without him, you're going down the drain. You're going to suck it up and you're going to hit him again. You're going down the drain again. You're going to suck it up again, and you're going to just muscle up everything. You're going down the tubes again. You just cannot do it on your own. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is the same idea. Verse 8 is one of the most familiar verses to those of you who love to win people to Christ or share the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. I just read that much and stop. By grace are you saved through faith. Whose grace? Whose faith? Okay. God's grace is made available to everyone without respect of persons. Why do some get saved and some don't? Because some will receive it and believe it, and some reject it. God's grace becomes yours. It's available to you, but it becomes yours when you believe it and grab it by faith. Yes, I believe that. I accept that, and I receive it. God's part is His grace towards you, His unmerited favor. I didn't deserve my salvation, did you? But He said, I'm going to give you favor. You don't deserve it, but I love you, and therefore I'm going to give you favor. He says that to everybody. Some say, buzz off, I don't want anything to do with you. Some say, thank you, Lord, come into my heart. And those that do so receive that grace. And so here's the grace that God offers, the faith, the active faith that reaches out and accepts this on our part. So all of the promises of God come the same way. When I was seeking to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I didn't understand this principle. And I was very young in the Lord, and matter of fact, I tried to receive the baptism before I was born again, and unsuccessfully. And in my ignorance, I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Now, go ahead. Because, you know, you speak in tongues when you get filled with the Holy Ghost, don't you? So someone said, you have to give Him your tongue. So I did. I didn't know what else to do. I just gave Him my tongue. And I really thought, and for 9 months I worked with this, I really thought that He was going to reach down with like Holy Ghost fingers and grab the end of this thing and move it. I expected my tongue to supernaturally begin to move and this supernatural utterance to come out of my mouth. I didn't know any different. In my car, when I'd be alone, is about the only time I was alone, and for all of that time, I'd get in the car and going from home to work and from work to home, and I'd say, okay, Lord, and I give it to Him again, you know, and expecting Him to take, and I couldn't understand why He wouldn't take it and why He wouldn't do it. And I didn't realize that Acts 2:4 says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance, as the Holy Spirit gave the words. See, I have the tongue. He has the words. Now, what's the sense in Him giving me the words if I won't give Him the tongue? And so I have to begin to speak. He gives the words. Healing is the same way. All of God's blessings come cooperatively. And if we will not cooperate and do our part, then the blessings will not come, even though they are freely offered. I got a letter in the mail today from a fellow who was in our services a couple of years ago, and he's been meditating on this a long time. And he wrote me about, I don't know what I preached that day, whether it's something I preached or just something he heard. But something came about, by His stripes we are healed, and he was taking issue with the fact that that meant spiritual healing, not physical healing. And he went on to relate, why is it that so many Christians are unhealed, you know, if it means physical healing? And I've got to find some time to answer this poor brother, because he's basing his doctrine, you see, on experience rather than on the Word of God. Yeah. The song we sang tonight, I'm not moved by what I see. I'm not moved by what I feel. I don't base what I believe on anything except the Word of God. And if God's Word says it, He said, what are you saying? Are you saying that I'm still sick and still bound because I don't have enough faith? And I've got to write him and say, no, I didn't say that. But here are four scriptures that would, you know, put that in right perspective for you. All things are possible to them that believe. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief and so on, you see. And so here's a person who does not understand the individual's responsibility. Okay? So these men have their hearts purified, as do we, and they obey the truth through the Spirit. They make a decision to be obedient. The Holy Spirit gives them the strength to do it. Now, where did I leave you? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter then, chapter 1, and let's look at the remainder of the 22nd verse. One of the things that will occur in your life, and apparently this is of major significance, when you are purified by obeying the truth, Peter said, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. One of the first things that will be noticeable in your life by you and by others around you is that you will have unfeigned love of the brethren. Most people think that the most prominent testimony that a person is truly saved is that he becomes a super evangelist. But that's not what the Word of God indicates. It is something that will occur in your life, and it is something you will want to do, and you will witness to others, and you will, but more importantly, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he didn't say you will do witnessing. He said you will be witnesses. Now, to be a true witness to Jesus Christ, to be a witness means to give evidence and give testimony. To truly witness to Christ, you're going to have to be like him. It's not as important to do like he did as it is to be like he is. Because if you be like he is, then you will automatically do like he did. Most Christians have got that backwards, and they're trying to do like he did, thinking that the doing will make the being. But it's backwards. The being makes the doing. You do not go out and hang peaches on a maple tree and expect the tree to turn into a peach tree. It won't happen. The fruit will not change the tree. But if you plant a peach tree, you will automatically get peaches. So this is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the tree or the fruit? The answer to this one is the tree. Now, if God is love and Jesus is God, then what will exude from the life of a Jesus tree?
Love.
Love. Peter says, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren. The word unfeigned means sincere, without hypocrisy. The real article. Not pseudo, not phony, but the real stuff. It's the kind of love that people are searching for when they go to a church, but so rarely find it. In so many of our churches, you find love, human love, but it's not at the depth that people are looking for. They're looking for the God kind of love coming from others, and the only way that's going to occur is when people have been truly converted by the Spirit of God. And then he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The word fervently, give me another word for that. Pardon? Earnestly, okay, another word, another synonym for that.
Heatedly,
very good, heatedly, zealously, intensely, passionately. Have a sincere desire toward one another, a sincere love toward and intense, not casual. Paul referred to that kind of love in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, when one part of the body mourns, the whole body mourns. That is an intense relationship. When one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. Why is that? Because there's a deep, intense love that flows from one part of the body to the other. All right? Anybody want to comment on that before we move? Roger?
When you're talking about being like Jesus, and you know, you're really being obedient, and you know, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus and bear fruit like that. I've been sort of studying Romans 8:28 a lot. They've been trying to figure out, or the scripture, Romans 8:28, is beginning about trouble. All things work together for good for those who call according to purpose, and that are called, that love God and are called according to purpose. And I've been trying to figure out what called according to his purpose is. And everything I could find in scripture on that was being conformed, his purpose was to be conformed to the image of Jesus.
Very next verse specifies that, doesn't it?
All things don't work together for good unless people are going on, you know, and being conformed and being obedient to the word through the Spirit. All things are not working together.
Yes. Yes, that's true. Plus, I believe there's also a very strong connection there between the 26th and 27th verse and 28 because of the word "and" that connects that. That if you're not bathing these situations in prayer, then you can't say all things are working together for good. God can use all things for our good, but everything is not meant necessarily for good.
But if somebody doesn't want to be like Jesus, all things are not working together.
That's true. Mm-hmm. Do you know what that really stems from? It stems from laziness. It stems from a slothfulness, and it stems from an unwillingness to dig into the book and find out what God's purpose really is, to find out what the will of God really is. And we just say, well, that's the will of God. All things are working together for my good. And what it does is relieve us of any responsibility. And we say, everything that's happening in our lives, that's God doing that. And we just throw the blame over on him rather than figuring out what we have perhaps done to bring that, you know, to bring that upon ourselves. Okay? All right, now verse 23 and through verse 25, talk here about the new birth. Now, this is basic stuff. I know this is basic information, a lot of this, and it's information that most of us already know. But if these truths do not thrill your heart, then there's something wrong. There's just something wrong. No matter how long you've been, you know, the longer I'm saved, the more excited I get about being saved.
Amen.
The longer I know the Lord, the clearer I see his instruction to his disciples in Luke 10. When the 70 came back with joy and rejoicing, and they said, even the devils are subject to us in thy name. And he said, yeah, I know. I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning while you were out there in my name doing all these things, casting out demons and so on. But he said, rejoice not in this, that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. And every day I live, It's not something I set out to do. It's something that's just happening to me. Every day I live, I become more thankful that my name is written in heaven. And all of the other things, even many of the things that used to excite me emotionally, to get my, what many of us call joy, but is not really joy, just emotional excitement, if you understand what I mean. While they're not unimportant, they pale by comparison with the first miracle that God did in my life, and that was take me from sin to salvation, and change me from what I was out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the more I see about what that means, and Paul wrote, the secret that God had held all through the ages is this, Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. The expectation of glory. And this is the prominent secret. We get all excited about healing. We get all excited about miracles. We get all excited about deliverance. We get all excited about those things that we see. But Jimmy Swaggart sings a song that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to all these other things. But the greatest miracle that God ever did was when he changed my soul and cleansed me and made me whole. The greatest miracle that God ever did. And daily, I just get more and more and more excited about that. Verse 23, being born again, just like going back and starting all over again. Thank God for the new birth. Aren't you grateful for the new birth? It's like getting started all over again. How could you ever get a new start? The world talks about getting a new start, but the world doesn't know what a new start is. You have to get the fresh start on the inside, you know. I watch in my adult life, I've watched people quit jobs, you know, because they had trouble and move on to another job, and they just take their troubles with them. I've watched them quit marriages because they couldn't handle it and go take another marriage, and they just take their problems with them. I've watched them jump out of one bed into another one, and they just take their problems with them. You cannot leave those things behind. It's got to change on the inside. And Peter says, you all were born again, those of you who Jesus was manifest for in these times, who believed on God. You were born again. And how did you get born again? Not of corruptible seed. In other words, not ordinary seed which rots and so on, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What caused you to be born again? The word of God. God planted his word in your heart. How did he plant his word in your heart? You came to a service like this and you sat and somebody taught or preached or shared. You went to a Sunday school class. You grew up maybe in a church and God's planting that word in your heart all those years. You tune across the dial of your radio station or on your television. You tune across the channels and you get a Christian program. You listen to it for a few minutes. You're listening to a secular station and somebody comes on and sings One Day at a Time. Or a Christian song that they have played perhaps on. You watch Barbara Mandrell's show and you get all that junk, but right at the end she sings a little something, you know, that maybe God uses that to plant the word in your heart. And God puts that word in your heart and that seed grows in there and all of a sudden comes up and first thing you know, you feel the need to give your life to Christ. And when you do, it's that seed coming to fruition. It's that seed maturing and now you have a harvest. And beautiful to me that Peter says the seed is incorruptible and it lives and abides forever. That means that what God's planted in our hearts will never die. And the fruit that results from it will never die either. I know what God's put in my heart is forever. And I know that what's growing in my life is forever. I know it's not ever going to die. You can plant pumpkins. And you call them pumpkins or pumpkins? Pumpkins is the correct terminology, isn't it? Okay. How many of you said pumpkins?
Yeah.
You married to an English teacher, and you said pumpkins. You better get that boy under control, Jamie.
I'll go to sleep
first. Yeah. You plant pumpkins. And you will get pumpkins from it, but when the first frost comes, that which is produced is gone. It's corruptible. It'll decay and it'll perish. It will not last very long, only lasts a few months. But what God plants in our hearts is permanent. Never, never dies. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. He's quoting here out of Isaiah now. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, and flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What you have heard is forever. The grass withers away like the pumpkins I was talking about. All flesh is like that. And that's why Jesus said in John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. And so all of our plans and all of our schemes and all of our arrangements profit nothing. The only thing that profits is what God said. God said that Jesus was the way. He said, no man comes to the Father but by him. And that if we'll believe on him, he makes us new. And we get a fresh start from the inside out. And while we may have been a crabapple tree all our life, we can become a golden, delicious apple tree. You see? How do we do that? We get born again. You have to change the nature of the tree. It's like you've heard me say, we've discussed it on several occasions, about entering a mule in the Kentucky Derby. You see, a mule is never going to win the Kentucky Derby. Because you can dress him up in the most beautiful silks. You can trim his ears. You can work over his tail. You can take some shoe polish and make his coat look like a horse's coat. You can put the contraption on something. You can put Eddie Arcaro on his back. And you can put him in the starting gate. But the minute the bell sounds and the gates go up and the horses leave the gate, everybody in the place will know, see, that thing is a mule. And you can't hide it. You just cannot hide it. Now, there's only one way. If you're going to win the Kentucky Derby, there's only one way. You cannot win it with a mule. You got to have a thoroughbred horse.
Amen.
And you can't make a mule into a thoroughbred horse. But God can. And that's what he does with us. He takes mules and he makes thoroughbreds out of us. He really does. I mean, doesn't he? I really was. And along the way, there's still a few places where, if you look carefully, you probably see some vestiges, you know, of that stubbornness and so on in that old mule. But I'm running the race. I'm going to win it.
Amen.
Because God's made me a thoroughbred. How do you do it? I got born again.
That's right.
So I got born again.
That's right.
And he gave me a whole new nature. He made me a new person. And that's the only way that it can happen. It'll never happen because you train. It'll never happen because you eat racehorse oats. And it won't happen because you grow up at Churchill Downs. I mean, just none of those things will help. And it's so unfortunate that a great many people who are in our churches today are trying to make heaven that way. It just is not going to work. And we need to get the message out about being born again and how that happens. Jesus said, no man will ever see the kingdom of heaven. He'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he be born again of the Spirit. And the way that happens is we hear the word of God, and then we make a decision to take Jesus Christ as our Savior. When he does, his Spirit comes, lives on the inside, gives us the power to change, and gives us the power to stop doing the things that we used to not be able to stop doing, and gives us the power to do the things that we couldn't do before. So many of us, before we knew the Lord, we wanted to tell other people about Jesus because it was the religious thing to do, but we couldn't. Around your compatriots and so on, and around your co-workers, you want to tell them about Jesus because you knew it was right, and because the church said you're supposed to be doing that, but you couldn't do it. It's like your mouth is glued shut. But when you made Jesus the Lord of your life, it was like you became chief running mouth. And people begin then to reproach you and persecute you and so on, because all you ever want to talk about is Jesus. What happened? You got changed, see? You got born again. Well, enough of that. I think you all understand that, don't you? Huh? So if that speaks to you tonight, and you're not sure whether you're born again, and you want to know, how do I do it? You just in prayer give your life to Jesus. Ask him to come into your heart. And just express your confidence and your trust in him. And he'll completely and totally change you. It'll be the most marvelous thing that ever happened to you. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Once again, Father, we are reminded tonight how important it is for us to be alive today in the age of the favor of God, the year, the acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus proclaimed, that we might be born again of the Word of God and have your Spirit come into us and give us eternal life so that we'll not die but live forever. How grateful we are for that, our Father, and that to know that we're not limited by the life of the flesh. All flesh is like grass, and it'll die, and we'll put it in a box and plant it in the ground. But that which is spirit lives on forever. And we thank you that you've made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be cleansed and renewed, and even more than that, recreated. Help us to understand that the spirit of a man does not need healing. It needs to be changed. And the spirit of a man doesn't get healed. It gets born again. And that's the only effectual work that occurs in the spirit, the work of conversion. Help us to understand that, to know how to communicate it to others. Thank you also, Father, for producing in us the unfeigned love of Jesus, the sincere, heartfelt, uncompromised, unadulterated, non-phony, genuine, real article, the nature of Jesus which acts and does, more so even than feels, towards one another. Continue to develop that love in us till we become so conformed to the image of Jesus Christ that when people come in contact with us, they will know that they have seen God. That's a tall order. But you're a tall God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.